Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see so many of you. Yeah, we're starting out on Daniel, and it's a peculiar one because I felt for a long time that it was going to be right to have a sermon series on Daniel, and now is the moment, so it's left for me to introduce it and for others to carry forward. But this is a really challenging passage for us, and I will explain exactly why we're looking at it in just a moment. Today's sermon is going to see us go back and forth between three periods of time. First of all, we start in 605 BC, where following the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, we find Daniel and his three friends in a quandary. Then I'm going to shift to today, where as a church, one period of ministry ends, a new time begins. And finally, into the mix, I'm going to shove 1938. And that's where I'm going to begin in a moment. For Daniel in 605 BC, for the man I'm about to introduce from 1938, and for us today in this new year of 2024, the challenge is exactly the same. How do we live faithfully in a foreign land, or if you like, in foreign, strange times? And actually, this applies not just to where the church is at, but we live in a very strange time in history. How are we faithful in this time now? So let me start with 1938. It's just before Christmas 1938, and this man, Nicholas Winton, a 29-year-old British stockbroker, he travels to Prague, and Prague is in the former Czechoslovakia, and he travels to help a friend who is involved in Jewish refugee work. Over 3 weeks, he compiles a list of Jewish children who are refugees from Nazi Germany who have fled across the border. And then Nicholas returns to the UK to try and fulfill the legal requirements to bring the children to the safety of Britain and find homes for them. Now, the background for this is fascinating because following the anti-Jewish pogrom across Germany in November 1938, which is often referred to as Kristallnacht, the UK government had approved a measure to allow entry into Britain of refugees younger than 17, provided they had a place to stay, and a warranty of £50, that's equivalent to about £3,500 today, was deposited per person for their eventual return to their own country. One might say, what changes? Now, Winton knew that he had to rescue as many children as he could from the clutches of the Nazis because it was very clear what was going to happen to the Jewish people, although perhaps not the extreme of the horror that was coming. And Winton worked tirelessly, expending time and his own money to rescue in total 669 children from Czechoslovakia before his work was cut short and tragically the final group of children that were going to go were left in Prague as World War II broke out. The operation became known as the Kindertransport, which is German for children's transport. It's interesting that Nicholas Winton petitioned other countries like the United States to help, but the only country other than the UK which helped was actually Sweden, who took some children. Winton's extraordinary accomplishment, though, was quickly forgotten as World War II engulfed Europe and then subsequently the wider world. And after the war had finished, actually his work was forgotten about too, because Nicholas Winton settled into family life and post-war employment. He was an amazing man. He never sought acknowledgement for what he'd done alongside the others. And yet, 669 children and their descendants to come owed their very lives to him. I shall return to Nicholas Winton at the end of my talk. Now let's dig into our Bible passage. Daniel has a bit of a predicament in Babylon under the fearsome King Nebuchadnezzar. This was the tumultuous time Daniel was living in, when empires were falling and new ones rising, and Nebuchadnezzar, a bit like a modern-day Putin, was in expansion mode. He wanted more territory. He captured Jerusalem in 605 BC, and the interesting thing about him is he not only took treasures from the temple, sacred objects from that house of worship, but he also walked off with all the promising young men of noble birth. Again, a nasty echo in modern times, because if you're following the news, Russia's made off with countless children from Ukraine and is making them forcibly Russian citizens. History just goes round. Daniel is carried off into exile with other gifted young men to the extraordinary city of Babylon, which after last night's do, I almost feel like we should have Boney M appear now, which is not actually off the wall. Because by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down, there we wept and remembered Zion. Of course, it's lifted from Psalm 135, by the rivers of Babylon, takes that scripture. It's a bit too jaunty a tune, probably, for the words of Psalm 137. But what was Babylon like? Well, Babylon was at the heart of the largest empire of the world at that time. It was full of wealthy and highly religious people, but their god was not Yahweh, the god of the Jews. Their god was Marduk. And they worshipped Marduk in the most extraordinary temple. This is a drawing of contemporary Babylon from that time. And this was the sort of king's palace. But here was the temple. Marduk was the god of creation. How interesting. This was also the time when the legendary Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, could be seen in all its glory. Babylon was a city devoted to pleasure and excess, an absolute affront to Jews like Daniel. Plucked from the nurture of their homes and families and the worship of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, they're thrust into this idolatrous, extravagant culture, which is Babylon. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's plan? Because he puts them on a 3-year training course. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's plan was that Daniel and his friends would become so enamored with the ways of Babylon, including worshipping its gods, that they would then serve as faithful civil servants and lead their Jewish countrymen and women to acknowledge the superiority of the Babylonian Empire and its way of life. Well, it hardly seems as though Daniel's situation is one where his faith could flourish, where he could be bold in his witness for God. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they refused to conform to the world around them. They chose to stay faithfully obedient to God. And this is where it links to today. But the important thing was, just like we might feel uncertain in today's world, God is in control. We may not see it. Even though I don't see it, you're working. Even though I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. We've sung it. God is in control now, and God was in control then. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had absolutely no idea that in reality it was God who permitted him to destroy Judah. It was a judgment on the people of Judah for their disobedience, as very clearly said in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Though Jerusalem fell and the people were exiled, this was God's plan. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36 says this: "So the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the days of the desolation until 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord through Jeremiah." This was God's plan. And ultimately God's people would return from exile to the land of Judah again. Did Daniel and his friends know about this? Well, we can't know. We cannot know. Contemporary writings do not actually suggest that the Jewish people as a whole knew their exile had a fixed endpoint. So let's just assume for a minute they didn't know it was only 70 years. And bearing in mind their age, they were highly likely to see out the 70 years, were they? In those days, life expectancy was less. So Jewish people had a choice. Do you stay faithful to the Lord and most likely therefore live as outsiders in the empire? Or do you join in with Babylonian society? Do you worship their false god Marduk? And that actually is a stone frieze from a temple from Babylon, which I forget which museum that picture's from. Do you actually assimilate into Babylonian society? Worship their gods, have done with it, and flourish. For Daniel and his friends, the choice is even starker. Because if they entered the king's service, they were made for life. Okay, this really was a job for life. Does the civil service change? But it would require countless compromises to their faith. And as you're going to hear time and time again over the next 6 weeks, Daniel and his friends refused to abandon their faith. Did you know that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel himself? That's what Jesus believed. I think that's good enough for me. Jesus says quite clearly in Matthew 24:15 that it's a testimony of Daniel. And it's a remarkable testimony to faithfulness and how, despite the odds being stacked against them, Daniel and his friends remain true to the one true God. In fact, in time, even the mighty, awesome, terrifying King Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge the Lord, Daniel's God, as, and I quote, the God of gods and Lord of kings. That's in Daniel chapter 2. But you're going to have to wait a couple of weeks for that, so that's a bit of a spoiler alert. But it wouldn't have happened if the four men we hear of in chapter 1 hadn't been so faithful. What is it that is the tipping point in chapter 1? Amazingly enough, it's not that they're given new names. Now, I don't know how you would feel if somebody said, well, I'm not going to call you Mo anymore. I'm going to call you Doris.
Oh, yes.
And Joe, I'm not going to call you Joe anymore. I'm going to call you Priscilla. Yeah, that's probably a bit too close, isn't it? What's really interesting is that the friends, Daniel and his friends, they don't have a problem with the new names. I mean, the new names are to indicate allegiance to Babylon and their so-called gods. But they don't object to this. What is the key matter is food. It's the matter of food and drink where they take a stand. They ask the chief official that they eat vegetables and drink water instead of the choice food offered. Why? Why object to the food and not the name changing? Surely the name changing is more important. Why did Daniel and his friends believe the royal food would defile them? That's what we're told in verse 8. Well, if you were Jewish, your name is your birthright. And Jewish names typically speak very deeply of the character of the people. You only have to go through the Old Testament, and time again, the name means something profound. Hey, think Jesus. Do I need to go any further? So basically, to these young men, a different title didn't really matter. Because if they were faithful to God and didn't live up to their Babylonian names, their Jewish name would hold true in their life. But food, that is a different matter. Because the first portion of the royal food and wine was offered to the idols, to Marduk, the so-called god of creation. And the Babylonians used animals for food, considered unclean in the Old Testament law. And to cap it all, these unclean animals would have been slaughtered, not in a way according to Jewish ritual. So whilst a name change was a bit like a piece of clothing that they could remove and have no effect on them, the food, well, that was in direct contravention to how they had lived their whole life. How do you respond when you're put in a situation and you don't want to do this? Whether it's governments or whatever it might be, how do you respond? Challenges to our faith today, believers often react with fight or flight. Some will try and change the culture by means of petitions, blockades, boycott. I believe this picture was taken in Malaysia, and it's a picture showing Malaysian Christians protesting about attacks on their Christian community. Other people won't protest, they'll withdraw from engagement with culture to preserve a distinctive faith. We see this in communities such as the Amish. But indeed, to be honest, we also see it in congregations closer to home. If you were part of a closed Brethren church, your community life is within the church grounds. Your social activity outside of work is solely church focused, very much separating out from being a part of this alien culture. There's a third approach many people adopt, and that is to assimilate, to become part of the prevailing culture. This photo gives me the creeps. Really sorry if you like Donald Trump, I don't. This was Donald Trump at one point in his presidency being prayed for by a man who invited him to his church and spoke all sorts of words about how Donald was this, that and the other. In America, there's a serious problem, and it's all over the world, which I want to call Christian nationalism. We see it in Russia too, where the head of the Orthodox Russian Church defends Putin's terrible actions. As Christians, nationalism is abhorrent, or should be. We have only one loyalty, my friends. It's not actually to the United Kingdom. However British or English or Scottish or Welsh or Northern Irish you feel, your first loyalty and your only prime loyalty actually is to the kingdom of God. But how many Christians over the world fall into this Christian nationalism? So Trump, make America great again. The fact that the man isn't remotely Christian, lives an appalling life, has a terrible lifestyle, speaks atrocious things, gets put to one side by Christians because he stands up for our nation. There's nothing Christian in that. This is assimilation. This is assimilation. It's fitting in, taking on the values of the society. Daniel doesn't do any of those three. Did you pick it up? He doesn't do any of those. He doesn't boycott the program. He doesn't walk away from the program. He doesn't assimilate into the program. He knows when to draw the line of distinction. And this is our challenge. It's a harder path, easier to protest, easier to walk away, easier to join in. None of those are the right paths. We've got to find the line of distinction. You see, Daniel does not berate the official and say, "No, I'm never eating the food, clear off." Neither does he withdraw from the program to go into the king's service. But with tact and diplomacy, he doesn't make a public fuss. He doesn't show aggression. He doesn't go onto his Twitter feed and have a good moan. Yeah? He doesn't complain. Daniel speaks calmly in private. He uses wisdom and tact. He negotiates a compromise without putting the official in an awkward position before the king. Remember, the official says, "He'll have my head if you don't eat the food." So what does Daniel do? Let's have a 10-day trial with vegetables and water rather than eating from the king's table. It's a brilliantly wise suggestion. The official agrees. And after 10 days, Daniel and his friends look healthier and better nourished than those who eat from the king's table. Now, you could sit there and say, "Well, that's probably a bit like Christmas, really. Those that probably ate healthily over Christmas look and feel better than me." I can only speak for myself. "That ate far too much chocolate and rich foods. You know what you feel like when you're a bit bloated and all the rest of it?" It's a bit deeper than this, though, isn't it? Is this not God blessing the vegetable and water diet through their faithfulness? Extraordinary. And the diet becomes permanent. A 10-day trial, permanently vegetables and water. Anybody fancy that for 2024? And the Lord honors Daniel and his friends and gives them all the gifts they need to serve the king. We're told at the end of the passage that they're so full of wisdom and knowledge that in verse 20 we read they are 10 times better than anyone else in the whole of court of King Nebuchadnezzar. Faithfulness reaps a huge reward, and these four men are perfectly placed now to bring the Lord's truth into every situation which comes before the Lord, and they will, as you'll see. So how can the actions of Daniel and his friends inform you and I today? How can we be a part of our culture? Because we have to be if men, women and children in our community are going to find Jesus Christ. How can we be a part of our culture and yet know where to draw that line of distinction? 3 points for you. I have to finish on the 3 points, don't I? Seek the Lord's wisdom in all things. What we don't really see in this passage, but it's there in spades, is the inner devotional life of these three men. Faced with the challenge of being schooled in the routines of a foreign culture to serve a king who worships Marduk and other foreign gods, what have these guys done? They've poured out their feelings to God, and they've remained measured with the people around them. Their relationship with and their trust in God was profound, and as must be too. If you and I are going to flourish as Christians in this crazy society in which we live, we have to invest in a life of prayer. We have to read God's word and really dwell in it. We need to know him. We need to love him. We need to be in close relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. And then and only then will we know how to live for him. It's not rocket science, but that's it. And that is how it's always been. The second thing, after seeking the Lord's wisdom in all things, is we need to balance intelligence and faith. We need to use wisdom. God has given us wisdom, but intelligence and faith go together, link with the Holy Spirit. Jesus made it very clearly that we are in the world, but not of it, in John 17. And Jesus also says, which is always a bit of a challenge, that in our interactions with others, and he says this in the context of mission, we need to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What a cracking balancing act. In other words, we're to act intelligently and wisely in the decisions we make, but always seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This means that we don't rush in. We don't rush in. We don't suddenly get on the Twitter feed. We don't suddenly get on the emails. We have to be careful in what we do. We have to be mindful of other people. We need to think about how our actions affect other people. Most people in our world see Christians as pretty judgmental. We need to be a little different. The ultimate judgments are made by God, not by us. We need to love and serve. If we don't do that right, we are never ever going to be salt and light to the world. Because our actions and our attitudes are going to get in the way of others hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. What's beautiful here is that the chief official isn't put off by Daniel's faith when he realizes the young man is seeking the best for him. The young man is not putting him in danger with the king. Daniel's interested in him, that he gets on well, as well as Daniel and his friends. And what is that going to mean? It's going to mean that the chief official is going to be open to the witness of Daniel's faith. When we look out for others, when we love others, they become more open to our faith. Kindness, thoughtfulness, they open doors to the good news of Jesus Christ. Belligerence, judgmentalism, absolutely does not. Thirdly, you need to be careful here. The Lord wants to use you and I to change the lives of individuals. Here's a quote from Christine Platt, who's written a book about Daniel. She's a New Zealand Christian. She writes, "It is futile to expect the secular world to embrace God's standards of behavior. Jesus' message to them is, come with a repentant heart and receive forgiveness and grace. He's not saying, change your outward behavior and all will be well." All too often, we see the problems in our society and we seek to address them without considering the underlying values of the people who lead to those actions. Now, this is a general election year, probably, although he could hang on to January, but please, Lord, this year will be fine. And we're going to see an awful lot of electioneering going on. And an awful lot of stuff will be put out and it will get some of our goats, as it will. But actually, what we've got to understand is the politics issues from the mindset and the heart of the people. And it's the heart and the mindset of the people that need to ultimately be changed. I think it's been very interesting over the last couple of days that one of the key people in the Conservative government who has a heart for environmental matters has resigned from the government. Now that's interesting. That's someone who has actually taken a stance from their inner gut beliefs, no idea where they stand on a faith thing, but they've said, actually, what you're talking about as a government, I cannot support, I'm stepping away from it. That's what happens when people actually also will be converted to the gospel and realize that the politics that are being promoted are not consistent with Jesus Christ and his call upon our lives. Comes back to this quote again. The gospel is a message of change for individuals and not for political systems. We have to be very careful that while we might prefer one party to another, actually what we're here to do is to be part of God's plan for individuals' lives to be transformed. And that's where nations are changed. It was Bill Hybels who said famously that he tried loads of different areas to try and change the world, including politics. But he ended up by saying the local church is the hope of the world. And the reason he said it is because the local church is where people can meet with Jesus Christ, have their lives changed, and then brick by brick, society changes as people's outlook changes. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying campaigns about environmental issues don't matter. That standing up and saying that immigration policy and sending to Rwanda is wrong, because it is. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up against that. I believe we should. We're right to call out injustice and poor practice. But our primary call is to bring men, women and children to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, worship changes our perspective, and as people find Jesus Christ and start to worship, it changes theirs. We want people to find real life, eternal life, life in abundance. That means they turn their lives around. Their way of living changes. So seek the Lord's wisdom, exercise it with faith, be ready to share about the Lord. That is how Daniel brought pagan King Nebuchadnezzar to faith. That's how we can be used by the Lord, likewise in our communities. But most of this work is private and is secret. We develop our faithful inner life. We have our conversations with our friends and our neighbours and the people that we know. And what is done in secret has a far greater impact than what is tweeted out, ultimately. Because what is done in secret is what touches people's hearts and leads to transformation. Jesus liked this a great deal. He talked about what is done in secret will find its reward in heaven. Matthew 6 verse 4. Because when all is said and done, our life of faith is to be lived before an audience of one. Okay, it's one. Our wonderful Heavenly Father. We live for Him. Yes, I've had the privilege to be vicar here, but I'm not responsible for your spiritual life. I'm responsible for my spiritual life. It's the only life I'm spiritually responsible. I will stand before the Lord when the day comes based on who I am and what I have done. My job as vicar is to give you as good pasture, if you want to put it that way, as possible. A place where you can flourish and be loved and be blessed. But I'm not responsible for whether you ever open your Bibles and pray. I'm not. Only you are responsible for that. Our life, your life, is lived before an audience of one. We live for Him. Back to Nicholas Winton. Nicholas Winton's amazing rescue of those 669 Jewish children went unrecognized for 50 years. 50 years. And there may be some of you that have never heard of him. And you'll have heard of Oskar Schindler. But Oskar Schindler, he started out of greed. He came to realize over time the impact of what he was doing. But Schindler's initial motivation was Wheeler dealing with the Nazis, and he was greedy to begin with. If you've ever read the story, if you've ever watched the film, Schindler's a complex man. Nicholas Winton saw no recognition and quietly got on. The story of how his deeds came to light is slightly complicated. A film I'll refer to in just a moment doesn't portray it as I've read about it, but films do sometimes take license. From what I've read, his wife, came across a scrapbook in the attic. In that scrapbook, there were lists of the children that Nicholas had rescued and the families who had taken them in. And amazingly, after 1939, he never told anyone about the children he'd saved, not even his wife, because he didn't meet his wife till after the war. She didn't know. What did she do? She thought this was extraordinary. She contacted a Holocaust researcher. And in 1988, on the BBC programme That's Life, it was left to Esther Ransom to break the story of Nicholas Winton to an amazed world. She did it over two consecutive programmes on That's Life. And the clip I'm about to show you, hopefully the sound is up, John, on the desk for the clip, shows the two pasted together, complete with the words of one person.
All the letters. Back here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
And it was just so wonderful, so terribly, terribly touching.
Can I ask, is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
Amazing story, isn't it? One man's righteous actions in difficult times saved the lives of 669 children and their descendants. It's a wonderful story. I commend it to you. Fancy a trip to the cinema? It's out there. The wonderful Sir Anthony Hopkins plays wonderfully Nicholas Winton. Fee and I saw it New Year's Day, and I love the story. I've been longing for the film. Take a box of tissues. Nicholas Winton, in the way that he could, set out to save lives without being cliched about it. Our call fundamentally is to bring the life of Jesus Christ to others. It's a difficult world, it's a difficult challenge. But may each of us this new year see that our lives, our actions, are righteous. St. Mark's enters an interesting time ahead. Silly title, Interregnum, Gap. It will bring challenges, I know it will. But my advice to you, keep quietly loving, serving others in the name of Jesus Christ. Put self last. Put others first. Truly live your life before an audience of just one, the Lord. And may he be glorified in wonderful ways in 2024 here in Holbrook. I didn't have to struggle too much to know how to wrap this talk up. Twice in my 12 and a half years here, around New Year, I've got people to join in with a prayer, which has always been rather special for me. It's the Methodist Covenant Prayer. Anybody know the Methodist Covenant Prayer? Yeah, I know some of you will. I've got copies of it at the back. So if the words really get you, please grab a copy and take it. The words are hard. There's nothing simple about this prayer. But if you would like to join in it, because it's a prayer of offering ourselves in God's service for the year ahead, whatever God calls each of us to do, then I would invite you now, please, to stand if you're able. Let's pray. We say together. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Music group, would you like to come out, please? I want to invite you to remain standing as we move on in worship. And if anyone today feels they need to respond and receive prayer, there'll be people at the back who would love to pray with you.